We're in the 2 Corinthian letter, if you would turn to chapter 5 in that epistle. I mentioned this last time, and I'll mention it again. It's really a special joy for me to crank up a series of sermons about newness, especially the newness of God's glory to me as a Christian, as one who has come to the Lord those many years ago, but has learned, as I remember his sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, who's learned over the years a greater joy, a greater and greater and more abounding joy in Him. We're going to be looking at some new things. Today we look at the reality that in Jesus Christ, God makes each of His servants a new creature and puts that new creature in a new creation called the church, looking forward to the real new creation of new heavens and new earth one of these days, perhaps soon. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at a text of Scripture from the Roman letter that has to do with the gift of God to the believer of a new mind and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to think God's thoughts after Him. And a part of that message, obviously, is engagement of the culture. If you have friends who are talking about Christianity, interested in Christianity, and wondering how it is that we Christians are engaging or will engage this culture, that would be a good time for you to invite them to worship with us. Then the Sunday after that, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the new awareness that God is giving us of the people around us as new creatures in this new environment, this new society called the church. The people there, a new awareness of them, and then a following message from the Scriptures having to do with a new heart of compassion, how that is engendered within us and developed and moved outside us into the world. New things. Perhaps a new church building. Perhaps soon a new pastor. New things. But the essence of this is summarized in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The inerrant word of the living God. To Him be glory. Amen. It'd be proper, wouldn't it, to think about, before we look at how our minds have been engaged to think God's thoughts after Him, before our awareness has been engaged to really understand what's going on around us and enter into the life of the world as representatives of Christ, before we have this new heart of compassion, we must understand that we are indeed made new in the blood of the cross. We are new creations. We are new creatures. It's interesting that very often we seem unaware of this. There was a film that came out a number of years ago, some of you may have seen, entitled Tender Mercies. It starred Robert Duvall, who is one of my favorite actors. But that wasn't really the interest I had in the film, because the film had a theme that was absolutely amazing for Hollywood. There was the character Robert Duvall played, which was a reprobate country singer, a broken down guy who has ruined his family. He is divorced. He has no hope in life. He meets a young widow who has a young son, and he is drawn to her and to him and wants a new life with them, but is assured by her that that just can't happen until his life is changed. And he, of course, because he is beginning to love her, is absolutely stunned by the reality that he's not going to have her or this wonderful young son of hers in his life unless something happens to him. Can't tell you the whole story, but it's a very interesting story. And after I had viewed the story, obviously, God affects a great change in him. He becomes a Christian. This is actually portrayed in the film. And a wonderful thing occurs when indeed they are married, and the young man, the boy, is very happy about that. But the thing that I want to talk about is, I went about, after I'd seen the film, talking to people saying, this is the first Presbyterian movie I've seen in years. And they said, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? That's not a Presbyterian movie. It's this old reprobate that becomes a Christian. But where is it a Presbyterian movie? I said, oh, it's very, very Calvinistic. They said, what are you talking about? We were at a dinner party one night, and I was talking about it. They said, what do you mean? I said, well, do you remember that after that old reprobate country singer came to Christ, that he was baptized, and the young boy had come to the Lord, and he was baptized, so they were baptized together. And they were riding down the road after that baptismal service. And the boy asked the Duval character, when we were baptized, did you feel any different? And Duval's character looked at the young man and said, no, but I will. Now, that's a Calvinistic statement there. In other words, the world doesn't turn on my emotions or how I feel about this. This was a momentous event that signified something even greater, which was the presence of God in his life. So that the work of transformation had been done and was being done by the Holy Spirit. That was a real Presbyterian movie. I just love to even think about that. Well, what's going on here? New creations. The old things have gone. Everything now is made new in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, and twice that's mentioned. It's mentioned again in verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ. What's going on here? Can you see any kind of flow in this passage that as we've been reconciled to God by the cross of Jesus, that we're now in God's family, that we're his and he is mine and he is ours? Have you sensed a flow here? Well, this will scare you half to death, but I actually have 6 points. I know it's almost always three, but I got six. I'm sorry. I'll be as brief as I can, but there are 6 points here because, you know, there is a continuum I found in this passage. And the first thing I think is very obvious, and that is that God has gripped us by his grace. We didn't grip him. He gripped us. So the first point is gripped by grace. Well, what could the second point be? Well, it's pretty obvious. Reconciled to God through the cross. Gripped by the grace of God in Jesus, reconciled to God through that grace at the cross as Jesus spilled his blood for us. Third point, brought into union with Christ. Christ, we see it in Christ. But what does that mean? To be one with him, to be a new creature with him who made us new. What does it mean to be brought into union with Christ? Fourth point, it means, among other things, that we've been given Christ's righteousness. This is a point that so many Christians, yes, even evangelical Christians, have absolutely missed. Given Christ's righteousness. Many believers see this as only future. No. Given Christ's righteousness. Fifth point, marked by love. When you think about the message of reconciliation, what is that? The gospel, what is the essence of the gospel? God so loved the world. Is there something that flows out of that? Yes, Francis Schaeffer wrote a little book, The Marks of the Christian, the True Christian. And the mark of the Christian that was primary to Schaeffer was the mark of love. Fifth, then, marked by love. And sixth, directed into discipleship. Given the message and ministry of reconciliation, directed into discipleship. Go with me as we dig into this. Gripped by grace, a new thing, verses 18 and 19. This new thing is from God, and it is in Christ. It is from God, and it is in Christ. Romans 11:36 reads, for from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Was that glory not specifically manifested in the saving grace of Jesus Christ on the cross for you who believe in him? You were, I was, if we're true believers, gripped by the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you know them well by now, certainly. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift of God, not of works. It is a gift of God, not of works. It is a gift of God, not of your striving. It is a gift of God, not your trying to be better. It is a gift of God, not your accepting Christ. Are you shocked? It is a gift of God, not your accepting Christ. It is a gift of God how? He laid hold of you in His electing love. It was God who did it. This passage, among hundreds of others, says that very clearly. All this is from God. This being His gracious grasp of us. That's unfailing and unending and always a blessing to us. Always a blessing to us, gripped by grace. Verse 19 in this text in part reads, not counting their trespasses, reads sins. Not counting their sins against them. So that as God has gripped me, has gripped you, Christian, by His grace, He has made manifest, as we've been singing, haven't we, all morning, He has made manifest, no one can bring any accusation against us anymore. Not even we ourselves, and certainly not the devil, the fallen angel. There is no accusation against us that will stand. Why is that? Because of the grip of God's grace. Because this is from God. It was designed by Him. It was developed by Him. It was accomplished by Him. And all of it was for His own glory. And that's what the Westminster Divines were driving at in 2:2 that we read together. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything from us. But He has chosen us in Christ. He has chosen us in Christ. He has gripped us by His grace. Are you aware of that? Are you sensitive to that? Are you still meandering around thinking that somehow you cooperated with God in your salvation? No. No. A dead man, a dead woman cannot cooperate with God in the process of salvation. When we were dead, Paul writes, in our sin. Dead in our transgressions. When we were absolutely dead, not comatose, dead, having no hope, having no help, Christ died for us. It was from God, and it was through and in Jesus Christ. The Christian is gripped by God's grace. Are you mindful of His grasp? Or do you somehow, in a pitiable way, still believe you're clinging to Him? I find that in pastoral counseling very often, and I'm dealing with people in great love, I find that as they are trying to work through problems, certainly they're looking to God and want me to counsel them and pray with them, as they are working through this problem, somehow they're thinking that they have to strengthen their grasp on God. You know, I must not let loose of God. Well, the difficulty of that is that you did and you will lose your grip. Your grip wasn't that strong. Your grip isn't that strong. Your grasp is not that formidable, but His is. So what you do in that time of great problems and suffering and pressure is you look to Him in His tight grasp, knowing that He will not surrender you to any force in the cosmos because you're His. And you look to Him for the inpouring and the receiving of all of the great gifts that He gives to His children because He's adopted you into His family. You are gripped by grace. Praise God, you are gripped by His grace. Secondly, we said, reconciled to God. Verses 18, 19, verse 21. Reconciled to God. What does this mean? I hope you know this, that reconciliation has to do with the initiation or the restoration of an absolutely broken relationship. And your difficulty and mine is that there was a wonderful relationship between God and Adam, which Adam abrogated when he and Eve sinned, which Adam abrogated. It was destroyed. And from the human side, that destruction was forever. And there was no hope. So that the relationship then between man and God is described from Genesis onward as we are aliens. We are strangers. We are His enemies. By the very nature of our minds and our flesh, we are His enemies. Inept to think His thoughts. Unable to do His will. So that our circumstance is one of helplessness and hopelessness. One of enmity and alienation and separation and estrangement. The chasm was unbridgeable from our side. This is the illustration I often use with young people, and they get it pretty quickly, that the chasm between God and man after Adam's sin could not be bridged from Adam's side, our side. It was not a possibility. There was no way to engineer man to God. That's why I mentioned Francis Bacon so often. He felt you could engineer your way to God. He really did. He thought through scientific advancement and environmental care that you could actually reverse the effects of the fall. Sorry. Sir Francis, that didn't work then. It doesn't work now. It never has worked. It never will work. From man's side, I say it again, the chasm between God, who is absolutely holy and pure, and man, who is absolutely cut off from God and sinful, the chasm cannot be bridged from our side. But it was bridged from God's side in the cross. How? Look at verse 21. For our sake. I just cannot tell you how I appreciate those three words. For our sake. It's all right for you, Christian, to say for my sake. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. You know that in flesh, Jesus was fully God. He was never ever less than God, never ever less than perfect, never ever less than holy, never ever less than just, never ever less than pure, absolutely pure, the very thing that we could not conceivably be. But you know that because of Adam's sin, there had to be a price paid for that. And Scripture teaches us from Genesis onward that involved a sacrifice of blood. And it involved the sacrifice not of any lamb from the flock, not of any stray from the field. It had to be the perfect lamb, the Paschal lamb. It had to be the perfect lamb. And in the whole sea, the ocean of humanity, forever, there is only one perfect lamb. His name is Jesus. He came into time, space, history. Born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, lived for 30 plus years on the earth, and made the sacrifice demanded by the Holy God to satisfy him, to propitiate him, because his holy wrath had been set upon men forever, unless there could be a perfect sacrifice, which, praise God, there was. So that when Jesus went to that cross, he fully understood that he, being God and having no sin, would actually become sin. You mustn't think of your sin as only being laid on his shoulders. That's just the beginning of it. He actually became, in the eyes of the Trinitarian God, sin. The Holy One, in the moment of his death, embodied your sin and mine, and all the sin of humanity pooled together for all the elect. So being gripped by grace means being reconciled to God, drawn across the chasm by God. I think this was one of the greatest revelations to me when I was a young teenage Christian. I never have gotten over that. I knew my heart and I knew my need of God and I knew I had no way to reach him. I'd been well trained. But I couldn't get over that he had reached across that chasm and laid hold of me through a sacrifice that was horrendous. That was horrendous. And I never doubted the potency of my sin, because I knew that the potency of my sin was it demanded a holy sacrifice. And Jesus paid that price for me. Reconciled to God. Being brought to him. And that leads us to point three, which is brought into union with Christ. Twice it's mentioned. In Christ, this wonderful thing happens, that is, that we are brought across the chasm from the darkness and bleakness and helplessness and hopelessness of sin into direct communion with the living God. What does that really mean, to be in union with Christ? To me, it connotes, as I study the Scriptures, it means to experience him. If you have a very close friend, you know what I'm talking about now, because with a very close friend, there is a a relationship of sharing with each other the deepest of the heart, the deepest of the mind, sharing the things that are most important. In other words, walking with a person who is dear to you in that there is a oneness of spirit and heart so that you walk not separately, but you walk together. In a far deeper way, that is the pilgrimage of the Christian with his God. And this is the point that we'll develop in our adult Sunday school class in the next quarter as we study the Pilgrim's Progress from John Bunyan in 1678. It's astounding. For more than 300 years, this book has stirred the hearts of Christians. Why is that? Because it's so biblical. Because it's so very biblical. And there is this clear objective for the Christian pilgrim that he would become one with Christ, that he would actually taste the blessing of intimate fellowship with Christ. Do you know this, Christian? Is this your habitual daily practice? Do you understand that as you have been adopted into God's family, He's given you this treasured privilege of actually tasting His glory and honor and beauty and purity and peace in the person of Jesus with whom you walk? As your Redeemer, yes, but also as your closest friend, you experience Him. And actually, as a new creature, you are experiencing the new creation in very, very new ways. And I am grateful to God that He set me on this track when I was a teenager. He showed me this when I was a very young person, that this is a relationship to be cultivated. This is a relationship to be enjoyed. This is a relationship with one's dearest friend who is God and with whom everything can be shared. From the most awful confession of miserable sin to the jubilation of victory and grace and peace, all the way across the spectrum, to actually experience Jesus Christ, to walk with Him through your life as a new creature, tasting new things all the time. One of the things that I have really enjoyed has been the church, experiencing Him in my brothers and sisters in the church, tasting Him, His grace and His forgiveness and the wonder of His love, through Christians in the church, to see how very special the church is, because it is, as the Scripture clearly says, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. And this bride is headed toward perfection, toward the marriage supper of the Lamb in glory. That's where we're headed. Can't wait. Can't wait. Looking forward to that. But the joy of being a new creature, in union with Christ who has made me new and tasting His new creation, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And fourth, given Christ's righteousness. This, for me and my Christian experience, was a real stunner. It was a real stunner because it's put so bluntly here by Paul. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Unthinkable. Not just amazing, not just uncanny, not just exceedingly interesting, not just fascinating. This is an impossibility realized, that I might become, unworthy sinner that I am, that I might become, through Jesus' work on that cross, that I might become His righteousness. The very righteousness of God. We're probably not much different from the Corinthians or the Romans or the Ephesians in Paul's day in the middle of the first century A.D. And that this is an incredible thing to us. Not only, you see, did God impute our sin to Jesus, that is, put all of it on Him, count all of it His portion. Not only that, but God's righteousness is imputed, that is, accounted to us, so that the very righteousness of Christ, our Redeemer, is given to us. It's been given to us. And by the way, this is that inexorable thing also that can't be rolled back now because of our weakness in walking before Him because of the sinfulness of our flesh and because we often stumble in sin and refuse to confess the sin and remain dirtied and soiled and stunted by that sin, it still remains that each Christian will be glorified. Each Christian will be glorified. The optimum thing now is that we walk along in this life desiring to show more of that righteousness in the kind of people we are. Asking God's help in the Spirit and exercising our wills in such a way that we greatly desire to be more and more like our Lord. That's our pilgrimage now. That righteousness has been accounted to us. It's been imputed in that sense that now when God looks at us, He sees not the wretched sinners that we are, He sees His Son who is in us. By grace you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And we don't boast in our walk, do we? We don't change horses in midstream, do we? Because you see, the same Christ who redeemed us now lives in us. Paul writes in another passage, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So even as we couldn't have saved ourselves, we can't have any real walk of holiness in this world without His Spirit filling us and directing us. So it's a growth process. We call it, the Bible calls it, sanctification. Dying a little bit more every day to sin, living a little bit more every day to Christ. That's it. Now we grow in it. In heaven, in heaven we shall fully express it. Given Christ's righteousness. A mind boggler, but it's true. Given Christ's righteousness. Now the glory of walking in it is before us. Fifth, marked by love. What do we see love here? Well, there's a message and a ministry of reconciliation. And what is that? Well, didn't we say earlier that it was the reality of God's love that put Christ on that cross? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son for us that we might not die, but have everlasting life. Marked by love. Jesus, and this is recorded in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus was telling His disciples, in essence, what God expected of them now, that they had received His love. And the essence of it was, remember how Jesus put it? He said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Remember, Scripture says in another passage, we're able to love each other because He first loved us, and we couldn't love Himself. We couldn't love Him Himself if He hadn't first loved us. But we're able to do that by the Holy Spirit who lives within us, but we're marked by love. And Jesus went on to say, by this, your culture, let me paraphrase, by this, your culture, the people around you, would know what love is, would know who I am, would know what the truth is, would know the reality of your faith, namely, that you have love for one another. And we find a wonderful passage in Romans 12 between verse 9 and verse 13 that means so much to me. Concerning the fact that I am marked by love, as are you, Paul writes, beginning with verse 9 in Romans 12, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And that's one of the goals that we have at Eagle Heights, to be a church like that, constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Let love be genuine. The genuineness of love in this culture that so craves it will be seen only in the true church, as we love each other and as we love those who enter our gates. Gripped by grace and reconciled to God and brought into union with Christ and given Christ's righteousness and marked by love, finally and wonderfully, verses 18 through 20, directed into discipleship. You remember that definition I gave you from Norman Harper, Dr. Norman Harper, who taught at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, for many years. He said, a disciple is one who self-consciously strives to live his entire life, every day, every moment, in obedience to Jesus Christ. Good definition. That's a disciple. Self-consciously striving to live every moment of one's life in obedience to Jesus Christ. We've been directed into discipleship in this way. We've been entrusted with the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus will reconcile sinners as God grips them in His grace. He will reconcile those redeemed sinners with the Holy God. And He's given to you and to me that message. He's given to you and me later that ministry, that is, that work of service. This morning in our officers training class, we had a lively discussion about what's going to happen when the new pastor comes. People will breathe a sigh of relief and dump everything on him? Probably so. Unless you're conscious of the fact that you're called as he is to minister. Unless you're called to minister alongside him by supporting him and loving him and praying for him and his family, being involved with him, really knowing him and knowing his needs and taking care of him in the grace of Jesus Christ. So you with him are directed into discipleship, entrusted with the message and the ministry. Fruitful disciples, appealing ambassadors. In other words, Christ is chosen to make his appeal to the world through such as you and I. Yes, that's a teaching of the Bible. Ambassadors for Christ. God making this appeal of the gospel to the world through us. And I think of that, our being entrusted that way. And I have to think again of our need for some Sunday school teachers just now. Are you waiting around because you're waiting for the Holy Spirit to make you the wisest of the wise or the strongest of the strong? No. There's a need there to be met. And you as a servant of Jesus Christ are being equipped by the Spirit to meet the need. So you as a disciple would have to consider this. I know that not everybody will be called instantaneously and together for this ministry, but I believe in a body the size of this, that some are being directed by the Holy Spirit into this particular aspect of discipling. I said to the officer candidates this morning, you know that you are accountable to God for the way you mentor and coach other men, women, and families in this church. You know that this becomes a part of your plate of responsibility, your obligation, your duty, but it should be your joy to spend time with other people, developing them as followers of Jesus Christ. What greater joy could there be in working with 4- and 5-year-olds, or senior high school students for that matter, in directing them to the cross, in sharing with them the message of reconciliation, to be brought into fellowship with Christ forever. Think of that. What greater thing could there be in the church than this? Thrust out, directed into discipleship, which always begins with and in the body, the church. It goes from there. I was just sharing today some of the great things that happen when we just hang out in places. Just hang out in places and meet people and trust Christ to show you how to relate to them. This is the way student ministries are best done today at the collegiate level, I believe. Just really drinking coffee with those young people and getting to know them and loving on them and listening to them as they speak about what are the issues in their lives. We've been directed into discipleship and we're accountable to Christ for those around us that we might draw them to His cross and as He redeems them, be there to build fruitful disciples, to build a stronger church, to deepen the bonds of this church fellowship. Ambassadors, God making His appeal not only to unbelievers, but to other believers concerning the reality of the Christian faith and the reality of Christ's love for sinners like us. Engaged by the gospel, a new life. We're called to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy our newness and to enjoy walking in it, not just tasting it, but walking in it, living in it. And thanking God for it. Gripped by grace, reconciled to God, brought into union with Christ, given Christ righteousness, marked by love, directed into discipleship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for its deep spirituality, but also for its huge practicality. Lord, we put ourselves before you this day asking that your Holy Spirit would take us and use us. Lord, we sense great things happening here in Eagle Heights. We sense that your Holy Spirit is deepening the bond between us and him and between one another. What a blessing. But Lord, we also sense that he is, by the Spirit, our Lord is building an oasis. Even today, we trust our visitors might have been able, by your Spirit, to dip their hearts and lives into the waters of Jesus Christ, which flow so freely and wonderfully here. Thank you, O God, that we can build this oasis for the world, that the waters of life in Jesus would just slosh all over this community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.